We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 7 this morning. We'll be starting in verse 3. We're not going to actually go through it, but you might, just for reference sake, have Genesis 14 also marked. So you can flip back and look at it when I refer to it, because I will refer to it. How many of you actually listened? I sent out the sermon that I preached a month ago on Hebrews 7 verses 1 through 2. How many listened to it? Good. All right. So we're all completely on the same page then. A lot of this is going to be things I'm building on from that sermon, which is why I sent it out. So hopefully if you're confused, you'll go back and listen to that again. Let's pray and then we'll get started here. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to open your word, to hear from you. I pray that you'll give me grace to preach rightly and truly and in a way that will make your word and your voice clear. I pray for everyone, myself and everyone here who is listening, that you might use your word to build us up, to correct us where necessary, and to draw us closer to your son, Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Righteousness and peace. Your need for righteousness and peace, and my need for righteousness and peace, underlies the message of the gospel. Adam and Eve were originally righteous. They were made. God made them very good. And so, originally, they had peace with God. Peace with God is impossible without righteousness. And that's because, as we've said many times, God is holy and he is just. And he hates evil. He hates sin. And he will, in the end, punish sinners. That's bad news. Because when Adam and Eve turned from God, seeking to become gods themselves, so did we all. You and I, as Paul tells us, sinned in Adam. We participated in that original falling away. And so also we continue to do. At that point, we made God our enemy. We lost righteousness, and therefore we lost peace with God. Paul tells us, and we read this passage earlier in a Christian Ed this morning, the mind that is set on the flesh, that is the mind of the person who does not know Jesus, the mind that, and that's all of us at one time, the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God, that is, at enmity with him. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, there's nothing in this world more terrible than to die in that condition. And yet, if we spoke to our friends and neighbors who are not believers, and maybe even some who are believers, most are unaware, or at least tell themselves they're unaware, of that condition. If you ask your friend or your neighbor, what do you need most now? What's your greatest need right now? Likely many people would say things like, well, I need money because I'm in debt, or I need happiness because I'm depressed, or I need love because I don't really feel loved right now. I bet you that few people would say righteousness. I really need righteousness. But without it, there will be eternal punishment. You must have righteousness, and so must I. The Jews understood this because God revealed it to them in no uncertain terms. He revealed it to them in the law and through the priesthood. He gave both of those, the law and the priesthood, through Moses on Mount Sinai. Through the law, God revealed human lawlessness. This also we have said many times. Consider, if you will, the Ten Commandments. You might make it past the first nine, believing all is well. I don't worship idols. I don't have any other gods. I don't use God's name in vain all that often. I observe the Sabbath. I don't murder anybody. I've never committed adultery. I basically honor my parents, but they're far away, so it's kind of easy for me. I don't steal. I don't lie. And you think you're okay, but then you come to the 10th commandment, which is, do not covet. That is, in your heart, Do not desire anyone or anything God hasn't given to you. Up to that point, you'd thought, well, God's really basically concerned with what I do. But the 10th commandment tells you, God judges your desires. He judges the thoughts of your heart. He counts your lust, Jesus tells us later in the Bible. He counts your lust as adultery. He counts your unjust anger as murder. Your desire for your co-worker's position at work, theft, a kind of theft. Your longing for anything or anyone more than God, God considers idolatry. And so what Paul says in Romans chapter 3 is made plain: by works of the law, no human being will be justified. That is, declared righteous. By works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's what it does. It unveils your heart. It unveils your sin. And so with the law, God also gave the priesthood. The priesthood. The priests offered God blood sacrifices, sheep and goats and bulls and pigeons, in the place of men and women. And God promised to accept these sacrifices and dwell with Israel in peace. But the system itself, the system that God revealed, tells of its own insufficiency to really bring about that real righteousness that you and I need to have peace with God. It tells its insufficiency in two ways. Dr. Gatiss last week pointed out the first one. A fluffy little sheep is no substitute for a human being. A goat cannot truly take the place of a man or a woman. And so this is why in the sacrificial system, day after day, month after month, year after year, the tabernacle just flowed with blood. If these priests could truly bring about real righteousness through their sacrifices, their works would have ceased, and there would have been true righteousness. The second way that we know, just from the law itself, just from the sacrificial system itself, that is insufficient, is that the priests and the people they represented continued to die. Death is the result of sin. If these priests truly cleansed sin, death would be no more. And yet, as you read the Old Testament and as you read the New Testament even, you see the temple is still intact. There was a perpetual succession of priests. Priest after priest, son after son after son for centuries. Why? Because they all died and they had to be replaced. Their mortality reveals their sacrifices were insufficient. Their work did not bring about the righteousness that God requires. Now, saying that the sacrificial system, the priesthood, was insufficient doesn't mean that it was flawed. It did precisely what God intended for it to do. God did not intend to give that system, to give the priesthood to the people of Israel, so that genuine righteousness might be gained through priests and sacrifices. Those priests and those sacrifices. They were, and we've said this before, portraits, types. They were portraits and pictures of a priest and a sacrifice that was to come. Isaiah speaks of this priest and the sacrifice in Isaiah 53. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but God would lay on this priest the iniquity of us all, and he would be the sacrifice that brings about righteousness. And yet, Israel, despite Isaiah's words there and the prophecies, the many prophecies which pointed forward to a coming priest and a coming sacrifice that would actually bring righteousness, Israel, despite Isaiah's words and others, confused the portrait of that coming sacrifice and that coming righteousness for the real thing. The Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, they believed really does bring us peace with God. We really can have righteousness before the face of God through these sacrifices and these priests. And so, from their perspective, to turn your back on Israel's priests, to leave the temple, to cease offering sacrifices through the priests to God, is then to become God's enemy. And so when a Jew in the first century, as some did, many did, when a Jew in the first century turned from temple and priest to Jesus and the gospel, their friends and their relatives were horrified, terrified for them. "You're rejecting," they would say, no doubt, something along these lines. "You're rejecting your only hope for righteousness. The only way you can possibly have peace with God is through this temple. Why are you turning your back on it? You're destroying yourself." Hebrews chapter 7, all the way through verse 10, answers that fear and deals with the question of the Old Testament priesthood as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Essentially, his argument can be summarized in something like this way. I'll give you an illustration of it anyway. I went backpacking when I was a younger guy in the Grand Tetons. Anyone ever been to the Grand Tetons? Beautiful mountains, wonderful, wonderful place. And I in the visitor center, at least when I was there, there was a beautiful painting of the Grand Tetons on the wall. And I looked at it, I thought it was wonderful. But if you turn from that painting and you walk out the door, you are then in the Grand Tetons. You actually see the reality of them, and you can walk through them and hike through them and backpack through them, which is what I did. No one, or very few people, I hope, would take the time and the trouble to travel all the way to the visitor center at the Grand Teton National Park and just sit there and look at that painting and then go home. But that's what the author of the book of Hebrews is saying that Jews do who do not turn to Jesus. They're just staring at this picture when all the while they could turn around and walk out that door of the tabernacle and find themselves in front of the real Jesus, the real priest, and who gives us a real sacrifice. The Aaronic priesthood is only the portrait of a superior order of priesthood, an older order of priest kings established long before Moses and Aaron and continuing forever. It's the order of Melchizedek. One from his order, the author is going to argue, one from the order of Melchizedek, a priest king of Melchizedek's order, has indeed brought true righteousness, and therefore through him and through him alone you can have genuine peace. So go to him. Now Melchizedek, it's an odd name, I understand. It's not a name that we would name our kids. I'm not going to plan, if I have a seventh, I'm probably not going to name him Melchizedek or her or whatever. Melchizedek, however, is a name that you should be familiar with by now because we've dealt with it for a while. He first appears in the record of the scriptures in Genesis chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. That's only three verses. And he's not mentioned again until Psalm 110. And it's not even him that's mentioned. It's just a coming priest of his order. Melchizedek, as he appears, however, in Genesis 14, is the priest king of a city called Salem. Who remembers what Salem is? It's Jerusalem. The priest king of Jerusalem. And we're told in Genesis chapter 14 that this Melchizedek is a priest of God Most High. A priest of God Most High. Now that title, as we said a month ago, which I'm sure you remember, that title, God Most High, is a title for the one true God, and it describes God's cosmic worldwide sovereignty over not just one nation, but over all nations and peoples. Now contrast that with the name Yahweh. Yahweh is God's covenant name, his personal name that he revealed specifically to the people of Israel. The priests who are descended from Aaron and who work in the tabernacle, they represent Israel only before Yahweh. But in Genesis 14, we're told that the scope of Melchizedek's priesthood is far, far wider. He not only serves God Most High, the God who is sovereign over all peoples and nations, but he is recognized as the representative of all nations before God. We see this because while Melchizedek is Salem's priest, Salem being a Gentile city, Salem's priest, he represents them before God, a people unrelated to Abraham. In Genesis 14, Abraham also comes to recognize Melchizedek as his priest. And so you have there Abraham, the progenitor, the origin, the patriarch of Israel, tithing to Melchizedek and receiving Melchizedek's blessing. And then Melchizedek is, by virtue of that, presented to us in Genesis 14 as the priest, both for Jew, Abraham, and Gentile, Salem. The scope of his ministry is worldwide. It's cosmic. He represents all nations and peoples before the Most High God. Now, go ahead and look down at your text, and we covered verse 2 last time, but I just want to remind you of it because it's so important for where we're going today. By translation of his name, it's by translation of the name Melchizedek, he is King of Righteousness, and he's also King of Salem, that is King of Peace. Salem can be translated to be peace. And Zadok can be translated as righteousness. So he's King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Now remember, righteousness is what you need. This is the King of Righteousness who brings me by virtue of that peace. Melchizedek's name is an articulation of the desperate need of the human race. He is the King of these things. The name suggests that he possesses them, that he embodies them, and that he brings them to those who hunger and thirst for them. Now, of course, we need to remember what the author of Hebrews is doing here. He is using Melchizedek as a type and a shadow. He is not saying that the real Melchizedek is in any way the one who brings righteousness and peace or salvation. Historically, Melchizedek was only a man. But the author wants us to understand and see how Melchizedek is presented to us in the pages of Scripture and then see that as a reflection of Jesus himself. So verse 3, the author continues, he, that's Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever. Melchizedek the man, historically, certainly had a mother and a father and a genealogy. The author is not disputing that. Melchizedek would have begun his days at his conception, and he would have ended them when he died. But in the Scriptures, there is no record of Melchizedek's birth or his death. There's no record of his parents, his mother or his father. There's no genealogy given to us. And so literally, just on the surface of the scriptural text itself, Melchizedek and his priesthood has no beginning and it has no ending. Now, there are no accidents. There are no extraneous details. There's no immaterial material in Scripture. God's silence regarding Melchizedek's mortality, his birth, his death, his genealogy, God's silence regarding those things is a purposeful silence. God did that for, God didn't give us those things for a reason. And the book of Hebrews is the reason. Melchizedek was given by God in the Scriptures, or the record of him given in the Scriptures is given the way it was given, so that literally Melchizedek might resemble the Son of God. That's important. That word resemble is important because some people look back at Genesis 14 and say, oh, this is a pre-incarnation, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in Melchizedek. No. Here, we're told Melchizedek, the historical Melchizedek, only resembles the Son of God. He's not the Son of God, but he resembles the Son of God as he's presented to us in Scripture. He is a type of Christ. Now, you might wonder here for a minute and say, well, now, didn't Jesus have a human genealogy? And partly he did. Mary was his true biological mother. But remarkably here, and this is remarkable, especially if you've taken any class on Christianity in a secular university or a liberal seminary, remarkably, the preacher here is not referring to Jesus' humanity. He's already done that earlier in the book of Hebrews when he said the Son of God had been made like us in every way. But here he's referring to Jesus' identity as God incarnate, as the Son of God. And that's remarkable. Critics charge that the church claimed Jesus' divinity long after his death in order to draw gullible Greeks and Romans away from their gods. But right here in Hebrews, a first century sermon, we have Jesus' dual natures together confessed in the same book. His humanity earlier, and now here his divinity clearly proclaimed. The point the author is making here is that Melchizedek literally prefigures what the Son, the one who, the priest coming in the order of Melchizedek, the Son of God, what he truly possesses. God says to his Messiah in Psalm 110, "You are a priest forever." That is eternally, unending, no beginning, no ending. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You're not Melchizedek, you're coming, you're the one who's going to come in his order, and you will be a forever priest, a priest who does not die, and that's going to be very important, a priest who is the true king of righteousness, the true king of peace, unending. See how great this man, the author goes on, see how great this man was, this is verse 4, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. Abraham is the father of, or biologically or genetically, I guess, of all Jews. From Abraham came Isaac. From Isaac came Jacob. From Jacob came his 12 sons, the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. From one of them came, or one of those 12 sons was Levi. And from Levi came Aaron, from whom all priests, according to the law that God gave Moses, must be descended. But here, in the text that we're studying, the author wants to point out that Abraham, the father of all Jews, the father of Levi, the father of Aaron, tithes to Melchizedek. A tithe is a tenth of something, money, possessions. A tithe is a tenth offered to God. To give a tithe to God is to offer basically a token, recognizing that your strength and your skill and your intellect comes from God. And so what you gain by those things also belongs to God. He's blessed you with the strength to get the things, and he's given you the things. All of it belongs to God, and you are only his steward. Now, Abraham recognized that his victory over Chedorlaomer was God's doing, and so as a result, he gives a tenth of his spoils to Melchizedek. By doing this, Abraham acknowledges Melchizedek not only as a priest of Salem, as we said before, but also as his priest, his representative before God. Now consider what that would mean to a first century Jew. Abraham, the first and greatest Jew, my father, willingly set himself under this Melchizedek. And when he did so, so did the other, so did everybody who descended from him, the priests as well. Centuries even before the priests came into being. He's going to make a point about that as we go on. Verse 5, and those descendants of Levi, Levi's descendants were called Levites. Not all Levites were priests. Only those descended from Aaron were priests. Those Levites who received the priestly office, those descended from Aaron, have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. Now, God, if you remember your Old Testament well, God did not apportion Levites any territory in Canaan. God said, I'll be your portion. He didn't want them worried about farming and doing all that kind of stuff. He wanted them fully devoted to serving him and teaching his people. So in Numbers chapter 18, God commanded that the other tribes give a yearly tithe to the Levites, and the priests, the sons of Aaron, who were part of the Levites, oversaw the taking of those tithes every year. Now, there was nothing inherently, this is the point that he's making, there was nothing inherently special about the Levites. No quality that evoked from their brothers this tithe. The Levites, the descendants of Aaron, they were children of Aaron like anybody else, like everybody else was. They didn't tithe because they felt drawn to or led to. They tithed because they were commanded to. In that sense, the tithe was a bit like our tax. Now, if there were no law commanding you to pay taxes when April rolls around, would you say to yourself, you know, I just have this real desire to go and pay a large sum of money to the federal government. I just feel like I should offer them this money, because they're doing such a great job, and I really love the work that the bureaucrats put into running this country. None of it, no, we wouldn't do that. We pay our taxes because we're told to, we're commanded to. Not because of anything inherent in those who govern. Contrast that with what happened between Abraham and Melchizedek. But this man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, that is, he's no relation to Abraham, no relation to Levi, no relation to Aaron. This man, Melchizedek, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Melchizedek did not take the tithe from Abraham. There was no law commanding a tithe at that time. There was no compulsion to give a tithe at that time. Melchizedek received Abraham's willing gift. Something about Melchizedek evoked Abraham's offering. Now, at this point, I'd like you to consider Jesus. You were not always his. At some point, the Holy Spirit softened your heart and opened your eyes. And his name became sweet to you. His word became your food. Just think about it. You did not come to Jesus grudgingly because you were commanded to, although you are, but that's not why you came. You didn't come at the point of the sword or under threat. Instead, when the Holy Spirit pierced your heart, you ran to Jesus. Nothing could keep you from him. You willingly entrusted your life into his hands, acknowledging Jesus as your king and your priest. And you received his blessing and his forgiveness because of his shed blood. And the righteousness he possesses and embodies, at that point, God counted as yours. And that's what happened in Genesis 14. Abraham wasn't compelled by law. He was drawn to Melchizedek. And he offered himself to Melchizedek as, where he submitted himself to Melchizedek as his priest and even his king. In Genesis 14, Melchizedek blesses Abraham before Abraham tithes. If you look down at your text, you'll see that Hebrews kind of reverses that order. The author here does that to emphasize Abraham's submission, which goes to his larger point. But in the text of Genesis 14, Melchizedek blesses freely and first. You remember Abraham freed captives and plunder from Chedorlaomer, but Salem, the city over which Melchizedek ruled as king and the people he served as priests, Salem suffered nothing. No captives were taken from Salem. No plunder was taken from Salem. So Abraham had nothing for Melchizedek. He had nothing to give Melchizedek. He had nothing to repay Melchizedek for or give or recover for Melchizedek. Abraham, instead, and all those who were with him, came from the battle in desperate need. They were hungry and they were thirsty, and Melchizedek met them outside the walls of Jerusalem. He met them with bread and wine. He satisfied their hunger, and he blessed Abraham. In Genesis 12, God promises to bless Abraham. In Genesis 14, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, blesses Abraham. Now, to have God's blessing is to receive his favor, his goodness. It is to be at peace with him. There's nothing reciprocal in Abraham's relationship with Melchizedek when you look at it. There's no give and take. Melchizedek satisfies Abraham's hunger and thirst. He bestows God's favor upon Abraham in exchange for nothing. No work, no prize, no debt. This is a picture of grace. And in response to that, Abraham willingly entrusts himself to Melchizedek as his priest. He didn't pay for anything by giving that tithe. That tithe was a signification that Abraham willingly was entrusting himself to Melchizedek as his priest. Now consider Jesus. What did you do? What is it about you? What is it about your deeds that led Jesus to come out and meet you? You were in desperate need. He came to you. He stretched out his arms outside of Jerusalem, offering his body and his blood. He met your sin and your wickedness with his blood and righteousness. You add nothing to your salvation but the sin that made it necessary. It is by and through Jesus' sacrifice that Melchizedek feeds the sinner Abraham and gives him God's blessing. It is by Christ's sacrifice and by Christ's righteousness alone that anyone, you or me, anyone has peace with God. Notice in that same verse, the verbs received tithes and blessed. They are in Greek, they're in the perfect tense, which tells us this is an ongoing, lasting action. You'd expect it to be past tense, and it's translated that way, but in the Greek, it's not that way. It might better be translated something like this. Melchizedek is receiving Abraham's tithe and blessing Abraham. On the level of the text, Melchizedek is forever blessing Abraham and forever bestowing favor upon him. Abraham then is forever at peace with God. God forever receives Abraham's offering through Melchizedek. Now again, contrast this with the Levitical priest, the Aaronic priest. No Levitical priest can do this because they all die. And of course, the historical Melchizedek could not do that. Only the one who is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, Jesus, does this. In him, you receive God's blessing. His work on the cross, that one sacrifice by this one priest, has taken away your sins and made you righteous in God's sight forever. That is, if you have come to him, and if you haven't, please do, because you need that righteousness. You cannot live without that righteousness. But if you have, he has taken away your sins and he has made you righteous in God's sight forever, and you cannot change that. Did you know that? You can't change the status that you have been given by virtue of Jesus Christ and his eternal sacrifice. Nothing you do can take that away from yourself. Your gifts and your sacrifices, your work cannot save you any more than Abraham's tithe saved him. But there's another aspect to this thing where Melchizedek is always receiving the tithe. Abraham is always tithing, and Melchizedek is always receiving those tithes. The idea here is something like this. Your gifts and sacrifices, your work cannot save you. The things you do for God are going to be imperfect, and they're going to be faltering and failing, but God now, through your priest, through this eternal priest, this forever priest, receives with delight and joy whatever small, halting, badly motivated gift you offer to the Father, because it is washed in Christ's blood and received by the Father as if it were his own son's gift forever. Melchizedek is always receiving the offerings of Abraham, and he's always blessing Abraham and those who are related to him by faith. Now, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. You can only give what you possess. The one with no power cannot give power. The impoverished person can't give away money. The convicted criminal cannot bestow mercy. The one without the authority to condemn cannot give grace. Melchizedek bestowed God's grace, God's favor on Abraham. God's peace was the result. This king of righteousness, the king who embodies righteousness, bestowed upon Abraham God's favor. Abraham could not gain that himself. It's beyond dispute that the inferior, the one lacking, is blessed by the superior. The righteousness that God requires, the righteousness that God requires, the peace that he gives, no one can gain these. You cannot gain these. They must be given to you by the one to whom they belong. That is Jesus, the great high priest. Whoever comes to him, hungry and thirsty for righteousness, he will satisfy. But receiving that gift of righteousness, that crediting of the status of righteousness before God, receiving that means acknowledging that he is what you are not, and he has what you cannot attain. Abraham gladly acknowledges Melchizedek's superiority as king and priest and receives his blessing. In the one case, that is the case of the Levitical priest, kind of going back to what he was saying a minute ago, in the one case, this is verse 8, referring to the Levitical priest, tithes are received by mortal men. Men, indeed, who have been set apart by God, take tithes and they present the sacrifices under the old covenant. But the sacrifices, as we've seen, are ineffectual. God promised to forgive sins through them, but not because of them. We know they were ineffectual. We've already seen why. A couple reasons. But here, one reason in particular is brought up to the surface. We know that these sacrifices were not effectual. This priesthood was not effectual because the men who received the tithes, the priests, died. They were mortal. See, by mortal men. But in the other case, the tithe that Abraham gave to Melchizedek, in the other case, that Melchizedek typifies one of whom it is testified that he lives. That is Jesus. Jesus offered his own body. The eternal Son of Man, of God, became man, lived a sinless life, offered himself in your place, endured the punishment for your sins, becoming, in fact, sin on the cross. He took it all to himself, and then he died, taking sin to the grave with him. And that being the case, the grave could no longer hold him. Apart from sin, there is no death. By this priest's one sacrifice, he washed away all the sins of all who believe. And when he did that, sin lost its grip, and so did death. And then he rose from the dead. That's how we know his sacrifice in his priesthood is effectual, because death could not hold him. He rose up on the third day, meaning that all your sins have in fact been taken away. Under the law, tithes were offered to mortal men, but now all who entrust themselves, along with Abraham, to the great high priest, to Melchizedek's, the one of Melchizedek's order, Jesus, all those who submit themselves to him submit themselves to one who lives forever and therefore can forever bless you and receive you. One might even say in verse 9 that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. And you read that text and you're going, what on earth is that about? Levi was not in the loins of Abraham biologically. That's not what the author is saying here. But he was federally. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, all sinned in Adam. God chose Adam to represent all human beings, and his choice was perfect. He knows you and he knows me perfectly. And so when Adam ate that fruit, we ate. We can't look back at Adam and say, oh, it's all his fault. No, we were part of that original sin. Adam did as we would do and as we continue to do. All sinned in Adam. The very same concept is here, although the language is less definitive. He said, one might say. And the idea is this: Abraham, as the patriarch, represents all of his offspring. And so when he tithed to Melchizedek, so did all Israel. When Abraham submitted himself to Melchizedek as his priest, so did all Israel, including Levi, including Aaron, and every single priest who descended from him. All of them were inferior, admitted their inferiority to Melchizedek in that one act of Abraham. The Levitical priests themselves in Abraham acknowledge the superiority of Melchizedek's order. And now one of Melchizedek's order, the one who has been promised, has come. And so you can see the argument as it winds down here. Why return to the temple? Why return to the sacrifices of bulls and goats? You have the priest of the order of Melchizedek who offered himself once for all. The one whose day Abraham saw and rejoiced. You need righteousness. You need righteousness. That alone will bring peace with God. No Levitical priest can give it to you. No Roman Catholic priest can give it to you. No Orthodox priest can give it to you. No Anglicans who call themselves priests can give it to you. No pastor can give it to you, certainly. And you can't gain it for yourself. But God the Son came from the heavenly city. He met you outside the gates. He gave his body and blood to bring you righteousness and peace with God. His work is eternal, never fading. You add nothing to it. You can take nothing from it. He always lives to bless you. Your sins tomorrow cannot tear it away. His blessing is ongoing forever because his sacrifice removed your sin forever. He will never forsake you because the true Melchizedek always lives to bless you and receive you. We'll stop here and pray. Lord be with you.